Look at verse 7, please, in Exodus chapter 1. It says, "And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, that they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens." If you mark things, you might want to mark that. "To afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses." But I love this little gem in verse 12. "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. And all their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. The king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Sisera, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, When ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God." That ought to remind you of Acts 5:29. We ought to obey God rather than man. He says that the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, "Why have ye done this thing and have saved the men children alive?" And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, I love this. This is kind of humorous to me. "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come into unto them." To me, it almost seems like they were insulting them. Like, you know, the Hebrew women, I mean, they know how to deliver babies. They're just kind of better than you guys are. We can't help it. "But therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive." I want to preach to you tonight. It really lays the context of when Moses is going to come onto the scene. And I know many of you are familiar with the story, but we still want to learn afresh from it. But the title of my message tonight is The Blessing of Affliction. Now, usually we don't view affliction as a blessing, but tonight we want to see some things in our text that show us the blessing of affliction. Heavenly Father, help me as I preach and teach tonight. I want to be a help and a blessing to our people, and help us to focus for just a few brief moments together on the Word, and help us to learn to receive blessings even in our afflictions. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Well, I'm going to throw out an oldie here. A lot of our younger people won't remember this, but how many of you remember the TV show Batman with Adam West? How many of you remember that? Okay. Some of you do. Even some of you young people raised your hand on that. But you would recognize at the end, you know, something like, "What can Batman and Robin do to stop the Riddler's fiendish scheme?" Right? I mean, you remember that? Will he be able to solve this devious puzzle in time? And what is the secret of the Riddler's last Riddler? And some of you know the final phrase, "Tune in tomorrow," or "Tune in next week." The same bat time, same bat channel, right? That's what we would often be told. Well, notice what we see in verse 8. It says, "Now." Now there arose. The idea there is basically, he's kind of saying, tune in next time and see what happens next. And what happens next is that with these ominous words, Israel's stay in Egypt is about to change. You know the story of Joseph, 13 really chapters are devoted to him at the end of Genesis, and what an amazing character he was. And you can see at the end of the book of Genesis, he dies and they put his bones in a coffin and they're prepared to leave Egypt when the time comes. But we know the whole story of Joseph and how his family was brought to the land of Goshen in Egypt during a time of great famine and a time of great problem. And they lived there bountifully. But now their time of prosperity is going to turn into a time of persecution. But we understand that this was part of God's plan. I hope everybody in here knows you can't believe everything you hear on the TV or on the internet. There's a lot of preachers that tell you, hey, if you just live for God, you're going to be blessed. I'm telling you, you're going to have a nicer car and a bigger house and a deeper bank account, and life is going to be good. And listen, sometimes life is going to be hard. And let me just tell you, sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes it's God's will. And we know that this was part of God's plan. And the reason it was part of God's plan is right here. God never intended for them to stay in Egypt. And so he had to disrupt what was going on to move them out. And I want to remind you, that was not part of God's plan. He never intended them to stay in Egypt, because we already made reference to Joseph. Don't you love that about Joseph? Joseph says, put my bones in a box, and you make sure when you check out of here, you don't leave me here too, because you're not staying here. This is not God's will for you to stay in Egypt forever. You're going to move somewhere else. Well, the Old Testament, we know, is God's continued story of his great plan of salvation. I love what Graham Scroggie called it, the unfolding drama of redemption. And where did this drama start? It started in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Remember when God gives that great declaration? He said, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between her seed and thy seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's the beginning of this drama, this war, this antagonism between Satan's scheme and God's plan of redemption. And back in Genesis 15, you remember that God warned Abraham about his struggle with Egypt. He said this, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and it shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom thy shall serve, I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. See, God warned them years ago about what would exactly happen. And so Israel is now coming to the end of their time in Egypt. It's been 400 years, and you could say 375 of those years were fairly normal. But now it just begins to ramp up. In Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8, he says there that there was a king that did not know Joseph. I was talking to Brother Harmon today. I was saying, you know, I was reading that verse and meditating on that. And it just reinforced what we've always been told. It's not what you know, it's who you know. He said, I don't know Joseph. I don't know Jacob. I don't know your family. I don't know them. And so his attitude and demeanor toward them was certainly different. He felt no obligation whatsoever to Joseph nor his descendants. So we see here that according to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 37, by this time we learn, we kind of can do the numbers, that there were 600,000 men who were 20 years or older. If you add women and children to that equation, you can easily come up with approximately 2 million Jews living in the land of Goshen and that section of Egypt. And so this new Pharaoh, he's got 2 million people on his hand in a little sliver of land, and he's getting a little paranoid. And he begins to take some steps to control it. Now, why would the Egyptians want to make life miserable for the Jews? I mean, that's a good question. I mean, really, if you study the story and you know the context, you know that they were actually a blessing to the land. So why would he disrupt that? Why would he kind of, you know, we've always been told if it ain't broke, don't fix it. So why would he mess with that? Well, I mean, that's a good question to ask. I don't know why he decides all of a sudden this source of people, because it talks about how their labor was a blessing to the economy and the building up of the land. Why would he mess with that? But I don't know. Let me ask you a question. Why would America take the Ten Commandments out of schools? Like, even if you don't believe in God, do you not believe in some kind of system of morality? I mean, like you want to just take out lying and stealing and hurting and all kinds of things. Why would we do that? I don't understand personally why we would take those out of the courtrooms and out of the schools. I mean, why would we remove prayer and the mention of God from our schools? I mean, what was that hurting? I mean, look how far we've come. So it's a fair question to ask, why would you do that? But sinful man does a lot of crazy things. I mean, again, why does our culture ridicule virginity and morality and modesty? Why do they do that? I don't know. They do a lot of crazy things. And so this guy comes in and he says, let's get these people out. He basically made them his enemy. Well, we know that the answer, if you're saying why, it doesn't make a sense. It causes us to scratch our heads. However, when you put in context Genesis chapter 3, you do understand the reason why. The answer is the real cause of the conflict is still going on today, and that's the spiritual warfare that's going through our great enemy, Satan, and our great Redeemer, Jehovah. I love this quote that I came across. James Hoffmeyer said this, "The absence of Pharaoh's name." And I want to pause right there. A lot of people say, which Pharaoh was this? And there's a lot of speculation. You do the timetable and which Pharaoh was this in the history of the pharaohs of Egypt. But I love what he says. He says, "The absence of Pharaoh's name may ultimately be for theological reasons, because the Bible is not trying to answer the question, who is the Pharaoh of the Exodus, to satisfy the curiosity of modern historians. Rather, it was seeking to clarify for Israel who was the God of Exodus." That's what matters. And right in the middle of this terrible story, where this Pharaoh comes down and begins to persecute this really innocent people unnecessarily, make their life miserable, enslave them, and even resort to infanticide. I mean, this is a terrible story by all measures and accounts, but right in the middle of it, because I love how God does this often, he puts gems right in the middle of catastrophe. You find verse 12, and I love this. I've marked it in my Bible. I mentioned it when we were reading it. He says this, "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew." What is affliction? Affliction, we could give a textbook definition, it's a condition of great physical or mental distress. So why did God allow them to be afflicted? Well, I will say this like the psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." Now, that's a hard testimony to make. I'm going to tell you right now, that's not a testimony that I would, that's not my life verse right there. I mean, I've not put that on a home interiors plaque and hung it in my house. You understand what I'm saying? But I'm glad that the psalmist said, listen, I look back on my life. I never in the middle of it, but I look back on my life and I can say, hey, it has been good for me to go through affliction. Now, I can testify of that. I wouldn't want to testify right this minute. You know what I need? It'd be a blessing if I could have some affliction. You know, I hope I wake up tomorrow and somebody afflicts me. Look, that's not going to come out of my mouth. But I'm telling you, when you look back providentially, when you stop and you look at your life, listen, there have been seasons of affliction that I've gone through. And when I look back and I reminisce and I see what God has done, I can testify, you know, those were actually good experiences for me. So I want to point out to you from our text this evening, this is what Moses is coming into. I'm going to give you three blessings that are brought by affliction. Number one, I want you to see this quickly, afflictions increase our faith. You know, when you look at this contest as a whole, it becomes very clear that if it was between Egypt and Israel, the outcome would have been very different. If this is the people of Israel, the 2 million that we talked about, 600,000 men above 20, if we're talking about them and they're trying to take on the world power of Egypt, you know, I mean, humanly speaking, how that's going to end. Put your money on Egypt. I mean, this is kind of a lopsided contest. But friend, I hope you know enough about the Bible on a Sunday night that that's really not who the contest was not between Israel and Egypt, was it? The contest was really between Pharaoh and Jehovah. And that changes everything. I mean, that changes the whole scheme. That's a whole nother story. And listen to me carefully tonight. Here's what we need to understand. When God says he's going to do something, I'm talking about, we'll find in a few short chapters, the great I am, the I am that I am in the burning bush. Listen, when we come to that, you're going to understand that when God, the great I am, when God, Jehovah, decides he is going to do something, all the pharaohs in the world cannot stop him. And I think verse 12 is very ironic, and I love the irony of the scripture, is that Pharaoh thought, man, if I could ratchet this thing up and tighten the screws on these people, it's gonna bring them down a notch. And it did the exact opposite of what he intended to do. And that should give us some hope and some inspiration here tonight. What do you mean? Well, it should teach us here that God is able to turn affliction into prosperity. Listen, I'm not going to get up here and be like a TBN preacher and say, listen, you go through something hard, man, God is going to cause you to prosper. That's not what I'm saying. I don't know what God's going to do. I just know that here's what God can do. God can turn affliction into prosperity. Did you notice what happened? He said, man, these people are getting out of control. Man, if we have some kind of uprising in here, they could form a coup and turn against us to our enemies. We got to put a stop to this. And notice, his whole scheme was designed to cut down on the population, and it did the exact opposite. They had more babies.
Somebody say, what's in the water around here at Oakwood? I don't know, but it was really in the water down there in Goshen. And the more you afflicted them, they were having more and more kids. And it teaches us that God is able to turn affliction into prosperity. Here's another lesson that it teaches us. God is able to make his enemies work for his own purposes. I mean, this is amazing how God is able to do that all the time. But it just, does this not remind you a little bit of the context of the book of Acts? I remember in the book of Acts in the church, man, we need to get these people to stop preaching the gospel. We need to stop them. We're going to turn it into oppression, man. We're going to have the government turn loose on these people. We're going to raid their buildings. We're going to stop. And this, what did it do? It did the exact opposite, man. It scattered the gospel of the world, and more churches were popping up. They were trying to stop the preaching of the gospel, and their intent was to stop it. But what God did is he used their action to spread it. They wanted to shut down the church, and it planted more churches. They wanted to stop people from getting saved. More people were getting saved. And man, this story has been repeated time and time and time again. Why? Because God is able to make his enemies work for his own purposes. And friend, we've been studying the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights. Don't you see that God does that? God takes his enemies and actually accomplishes his purpose. Because again, you can't stop the plan and the purposes of God. I love this too. God is able to make evil produce good. We're going to see, don't you love that part of the story? That the Egyptians ended up training their deliverer. I mean, that's you know the story, and we'll get to it. I don't want to spoil it, but it's amazing how Moses' mother ends up getting paid to raise him. And right there under their nose, the one that is going to disrupt it, the whole country, is being raised in their palace, fed their food, educated by their teachers, financed by their bank accounts. Listen, God is able to make evil produce good. And listen to me, that's one of the greatest blessings of our God. I don't know what trouble you're going through here tonight, but I know this, that God is able to work all things together for good. I'm thankful that even though other people mean it for evil, God is able to work it for good. You just have to understand that sometimes in our affliction, it's through our affliction that God is able to show us how good he is and increase our faith in him. Let me just make a statement and I'll move on tonight. Anything that drives me to my knees is a good thing. And most of the time, it's our affliction that drives us to our knees. It's not always our prosperity, is it? I mean, listen, I'm looking to some spiritually minded people. I think we can testify when God's good to us. I think we stop. Many of us do stop to thank the Lord and praise the Lord and hallelujah to the Lord. But the truth of the matter is I know my most intense times in prayer have not necessarily been in times of prosperity. They've been in times of trouble, times of affliction, times of great burden. And it's just driven me to my knees. I mean, again, I'm asking tonight, how many prayers have been prayed because of affliction? I wonder how many souls came to church because of their affliction. I mean, I wonder how many people are in church tonight, in churches like this all over the world, and they came to Christ because there was some affliction in their life that said, you know what I ought to do? I ought to go to church. Maybe there's the answer there. And they came and they found what we sang about tonight, that there's power in the name of Jesus. And it was their affliction that moved them to do that. I wonder how many lives have been changed because of affliction. So I'm just telling you tonight, you may have your troubles. We all do. You may have your troubles, but listen to me. You've got God to go with them. And how many of you are with me tonight? Listen, you're either going to go through this world with troubles in God, or you're going to go through this world with just troubles and no God. And how many of you would rather go through affliction with the Lord and let him see him work in the midst of those afflictions? See, affliction can increase our faith. Number two, afflictions promote our family. Afflictions promote our family. Let me explain what I mean here. If Jacob's family would have remained in Canaan, they may have become tough, but would they have become unified? The tendency would have been to separate and pursue their own interests, isn't it? They were very comfortable where they were, and let's just stay right where I'm at and not leave and go into what God has for me. But the tendency would be to pursue their own interests. So in order for them to become a great nation, they had to be where they could increase and multiply. And that's where they were, in the land of Egypt and Goshen. But they also needed to be able to meld into one. So God wanted them to go back to Canaan, the promised land that he had for them. But it's not easy to move millions of people. It is not easy to move millions of people. I mean, how many of you have ever had the unpleasant experience. I know sometimes it's a necessity, but how many of you have ever had to move? And the longer you're married and the longer you're together, the more stuff you have and the more difficulty it is. Try moving a million people. Listen, we have a church fellowship on a 4th of July. It's hard to move you through the line just giving you hot dogs. I mean, think about the difficulty of this. They had to move. And they not only had been born there, they had prospered there, and now Moses at some point is going to get up and ask him to move, and I imagine they just laughed at him. Like, why would we leave here? Well, you know what God did? God used affliction to move them on out. Somebody said this, mutual need produces mutual helpfulness. Mutual need produces mutual helpfulness. Now they're all under the gun, they're under affliction, and so they say, you know, let's all work together and get out of here. Somebody said it's like the process of smelting. Smelting is when you melt ore to get metal from it, and the fragments then become consolidated metal. And so what God did is he put them through the heat of affliction. And listen, when they got into the heat of affliction and they're being enslaved and abused and mistreated, you didn't have time for rivalries. You didn't have time for petty jealousies. You didn't have time for selfishness. That's all dissolved and melted away and brought together. You understand what I'm saying here tonight? Affliction creates a bond between people, because when everybody's fighting against you, you don't have time to fight with each other. Now let me just remind our church that, because I'm talking about families. Let's talk about our church family for a second. It's in the furnace of affliction that people come together. What I'm saying is, listen, we can't fight the enemy out there if we're fighting ourselves. But listen, when there's outside persecution, you got to band together. And that's why sometimes hardships in families bring families together. I know sometimes if we don't handle it right, it pulls us apart. But you know, sometimes difficulties within a family, it brings you together. And when you don't have anybody else, and it brings you, hey, heartbreak and difficulty sometimes bring a husband and wife together, brings wife and children. Hey, we're all we got. We got to hold on to each other. And sometimes that's a blessing in disguise. I mean, how many grew up in a family and you had siblings, and within your siblings, you fought like siblings do, right? I mean, come on, you wouldn't be siblings if you didn't fight, right? But how many of you had this case? I mean, I may fight with my brother, but you better not mess with my brother. Yeah, I mean, that's kind of how it is. Why? Because sometimes the furnace of affliction, it brings us together. I mean, that's why people who are in the military and actually saw wartime experiences, man, you understand, people who have gone through war together, they come from all different places, all different backgrounds, all different experiences. But when you're in that foxhole together and other people are shooting at you, and you go through some of the most horrible, terrible things that humanity can throw at you, hey, when you come out on the other side, you know, those are my battle buddies, those are my brothers in arms, man, and that bond will forever be. Where did that bond forge? In the furnace of affliction. And I love what Paul describes it this way. He says, the fellowship of suffering. I've seen this in ministry sometimes. Your heart is bound together with somebody because you walked through a valley with them. You saw them at their low time. You've been when their hearts were broken and there seemed to be no solution. It's there that afflictions promote unity and family. And that happened with the nation of Israel here. Man, everybody, I mean, it's zippity-doo-dah. They're living their life. They're doing their thing. They didn't think anything of it. But now all of a sudden, life flipped on its head one day. And man, persecution, and it bonded them as a people. And that was the intention of God. Let me just show you lastly, afflictions initiate our future. The affliction of the Israelites raises an important question. Why, God? Every one of us is asked in the middle of affliction, why? Why are you allowing this? Why are you doing this? What's the purpose in this? And I think it's suffering and affliction a lot of times inserts the question marks into the story of our lives. But instead of blaming God for all of our troubles, we need to recognize the suffering is the inevitable result of human sin. You understand, we live in a sin-cursed world, and in one way or another, our trials and affliction can be traced back to sin. It's either our own sin that's brought on the problem, or it's the sins of other people. I don't even think about that. In this case, it wasn't anything that Israel had done.
It was the sins of other people. It was the Egyptians that decided to mistreat them. The Egyptians enslaved them in this case. But again, I remind you of that great truth. And we know that all things work together for good. So, again, my question is, if God would have prevented their suffering, would they have wanted to leave Egypt? And my answer is, I doubt it. It was hard enough for them to leave when they were suffering, let alone when they were not suffering. I mean, think about it. It was the only home they'd ever known. I mean, I know we talked about today, our church is made up of a lot of people that are transplants to this area. But for some of you, this is the only home you've ever known. It's hard to leave. And I think of our missionary friends. I mean, it's difficult to leave the home that you know. And notice what they said, that it had a certain quality of life to it that they had come to enjoy. I mean, do you remember when they get out and they're in the wilderness and they're headed to the promised land and they say, man, we just want to go back. We remember the leeks and the garlic and the onions and the cucumbers and the melons. How many of you read that and you think, man, these people must have had some serious bad breath and B.O.? Every time I read that, I think, man, they're like, oh, them leeks and garlic and onions. I bet the people stunk out there in the sun. But they were saying, oh, man, we had a certain quality of life and we missed that. So it took affliction to make them cry out to God for salvation. And so what happened is right in their homeland, all that they had ever known, they began to be treated like strangers, and therefore they began to feel like strangers. And the answer to that is this: because God had something bigger and something better for them. I'll close with this. See, this affliction is going to initiate their future. It's going to begin what God has for them. We're going to see that when we get to chapter 2 and Moses is introduced to us. But God said, I got something bigger and better for you. You know, I'm a sports fan, and I do like baseball. It was the first sport I ever played. I remember my grandmother took me to my first Cincinnati Reds game when I was like 5 years old. It went into extra innings. And I felt bad for my grandma, man. We were with somebody else. We couldn't leave, man. I remember she was playing tag with me in the parking lot, trying to keep me occupied. Man, we were all both black from tar from the parking lot. But I love baseball. I love being outside. I love eating shelled peanuts, hearing the crack of the bat and the smell of the grass. It's something I just like. It's nostalgic to me. I remember I was really excited when I was a kid. There was a guy, and some of you will remember the name of this man, Frank Pastore. He was a pitcher. He pitched for the Cincinnati Reds. He also pitched, I think, for the San Francisco Giants. How many of you remember Frank Pastore? Yeah, he's a pretty well-known baseball player. He's a good baseball player. And my memory's a little bit foggy. I remember he got cancer, I think is what it was. And he battled back through cancer and came back and pitched again. And because of what he had gone through in his pitching, he just really destroyed his arm in a very gruesome injury. Pitching. Well, he came to our church when I was probably in fifth or sixth grade. He was a Christian man. I remember he gave his testimony. I had baseball cards of him, and he autographed them. I thought that was really cool, meeting a major league pitcher and that kind of thing. And years later, I read his biography where he told of his journey. And I remember he told of a story where he took his son to Disney World. And he said that he had kind of told his son, his son was a younger guy, but he told him, hey, we're going to Disney World, and told him how exciting it was going to be. And his son really didn't have any concept or understanding of what Disney World was about, but he said when they got there, they went in the main entrance. And you know, many of you who have been to Disney World, you know, you walk in, and of course, everything's immaculate and manicured beautifully. And they got right there in the front entrance, and there was nothing special about it in the sense of like over the top, but it was just beautiful. There were balloons, there were vendors selling goodies, there was some costumed animals and things like that. And so his son was just blown away by this experience. He was loving it. He was just soaking it all in and taking it all in a way that he couldn't comprehend what was described to him, and now he's experiencing it, and he just was over the moon about it. And Frank began to tell him that story. He said, I tried to get him, all right, now let's go into the park, and he lost it. He started crying and pitching a fit. He didn't want to go. And he thought that they were leaving this great experience. And it didn't matter how much Frank tried to tell his son, son, this is not the attraction. If you think this is awesome,
Wait till you go around the, come on. And in his youth and in his immaturity, he could not get it. So he literally had to drag him away screaming and crying into the rest of the park. And I think sometimes that's how we are as God's people. No, I like it here. What do you mean? Goshen is great. They have leeks and cucumbers. This is, I'm comfortable right here. I like this. God says, well, I mean, I got something better. No, this is good. And God says, well, if I'm going to get you to move because I got something greater than you, he turns up the heat of affliction to move us out of our spot. And then we get around the corner and we go, you weren't kidding. This is amazing. But sometimes it takes affliction to get us to where God wants us to be. Maybe that's again why the psalmist said, it was good. It was good that I be afflicted. And I can say, like James, I count it all joy to have suffered diverse temptations. Why? Because I can honestly say the afflictions in my life have increased my faith in the goodness and grace of my God. The afflictions in my life have brought me closer to the people in my life that really matter. The afflictions in my life moved me to where I would have conveniently stayed, to where God had something better for me. And I can say it's been good to be afflicted. Let me ask you some questions tonight. Knowing that our afflictions are sometimes our own doings, but sometimes our afflictions are part of God's plans for our lives, my question is this: have you created affliction for yourself? If you're the cause of your own affliction by your own sinful choices, let me just tell you this. It goes back to our message this morning. The solution to that is to repent. But if you would say, these aren't afflictions of my own making. If that's the case and you're experiencing affliction, then let me ask you this. Are you allowing it to increase your faith in God? So no matter how hot the heat gets, use it as an opportunity to see God in a greater way. And I've often testified that the greatest affliction that I feel that I've ever gone through in my life personally to this point, I often look back at that time and I think, you know, God taught me things about himself that I would have never learned otherwise. And God taught me things about myself that I would have never learned otherwise. Are you experiencing affliction? If so, are you allowing it to increase your faith in God? Number two, are you using your affliction to get closer to the family of God? So again, sometimes when we're under the fire of affliction, we just want everybody to leave us alone. But that's the time you need to allow people to come around you and bind their heart to you. Listen, our church can become very strong in times of affliction if we'll let it. And number four, will you remain faithful to see the future plans God has prepared for you? So far too many Christians give up. And they don't live to see the blessings and the promises that God has prepared to them that love him. This is the context that the great deliverer Moses will show up on the scene. It's a time of great affliction, but it's also going to be a time of great blessing.